In James chapter 3, we come to a section then that has an uninspired title of Taming the Tongue. It's not in the original scripture. It is a heading that's been added to highlight the emphasis then of this section, this body of the letter. And we come then to a subject that affects us all, don't we? How do we speak? Are we being exhorted by James here to simply, superficially watch our language? Mind our language, mind our P's and Q's. Performing, making sure that we remember our manners when we talk. No, that's not what this section of the letter is about. Because arguably every sin is mediated or helped along by speech, by words. Anger is expressed through words. Seduction is expressed through words. Sarcasm, flattery, criticism, all through words. What do your words, what do the words that you speak reveal about you? That's really what this passage is about. A transformed heart will strive to tame the tongue. Our speech reflects our hearts. And so we can use this passage as something of a spiritual barometer. How are you doing in your Christian walk? How are you doing as you follow Christ? The use of your tongue, what you speak, will tell you. James has been demonstrating that faith without works is dead. That was the thrust of the immediate passage, part of the letter that precedes this section. Faith without works is dead. It's not justifying, it's not saving faith to give mere mental assent to truths in the Bible and a belief in Jesus Christ. True saving faith is revealed. It is revealed by works. Those works are lives of righteousness, lives of holiness. And those works, the way that we live then, vindicate, demonstrate who we are, what we are, that we are what we are professing when we say that we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That is real. It's backed up by the way that we live. It is genuine faith in Christ. So true saving faith is revealed by works. True saving faith is also revealed by words. Words, in this context, are works. They're very significant works. We will be judged by them on the last day. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 37, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And justified there is used in the sense of vindication. So by your words you will be vindicated, or you will be condemned. Because your words display, what you speak, your speech displays the nature of your heart. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. If your heart is good, if your heart is right before God, good will come forth. But the evil person can only bring forth evil. This is what Jesus is saying to you today. Your words display your heart. What then are the words that you speak, telling you and telling others about your heart? Will you be justified, vindicated by them on the last day? Or will they condemn you because your heart has not been made new and joined to Jesus Christ? A transformed heart tames the tongue, because a transformed heart has been made new. A transformed heart is trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And a transformed heart, in trusting in Jesus Christ, wants to serve and honour the Lord Jesus Christ because of such a great salvation that he has won and wrought for us by dying in our place on the cross, by taking our sin in his own body, by being made sin and bearing the wrath and the judgment against that sin as he died on that cross. And if this gospel has truly impacted us, it will have an effect on the way that we live, because we don't want to dishonour or disobey such a wonderful Saviour as Jesus. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, demands my life, demands my all. Are we living in that way? And so our heart is expressed through what we say. So let's move through these verses, looking at them in four sections. So 4 points this morning, as bonus one this morning. The first is the tongue, a warning, verses 1 to 2. The second point that we see is the tongue, its power, verses 3 to 6. The third, the tongue, its control, 7 to 8. And then finally, the tongue, its revelation of your heart. So, a warning, power, the control, and the revelation of your heart. First off, then, James approaches the subject by singling out teachers. Is this passage then just going to be to those who teach? Does this let the rest of you off the hook? Is it just about those who stand up here and teach? No, it's not. James singles out teachers because they provide a convenient starting point when discussing the issue of the work of speech. Because how do we teach? It's through words, isn't it? These words that I'm speaking to you now. And above all, those who teach need tamed tongues. We, above all, should be speaking in a way that demonstrates a changed heart. And that's not strictly then limited to leaders, but to those who may become leaders. And sinful speech, James goes on later in the letter, is a problem for all of us. And so this is to all of us. And here is a discouragement then from becoming a teacher, one who expounds the truth of the gospel. But we might respond, well, James, if the church needs men, it needs men who are willing and able to teach. Why, we don't want to discourage people, do we? Well, teachers in the early church would have had a status among the congregation, equivalent to the rabbi in the synagogue of the day. And there was some prestige then attached to it, it seems. And that certainly there used to be a time in our Western world where clergy were respected. You know, the people would either go into law or the church. Those were the kind of the two high points of society, as it were, the most respected positions, lawyers and clergy. Not anymore, it seems. Probably in both regards. We can appreciate then that for some, pursuing a teaching role in the church was a social climbing exercise. And that's what James is discouraging. Too many were seeking status. And that is not the way the church should function. It's not about status. We are all one in Christ Jesus. We are not to be social climbers trying to get one above the other. Not at all. We see today that there are people who will effectively call themselves to the teaching ministry. They may enrol in a theological seminary off their own bat. That's something that they want to do. They graduate, then they seek a congregation without a clear demonstration of qualification or actual recognition of gifts by a church. To echo John Piper, brothers, we are not professionals. We are not professionals. Those who teach in the church, this is not another vocational calling, job. This is a calling by Christ, a commissioning by Christ to proclaim his word, to teach his word, to teach the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, teaching is not about imparting knowledge. It's not about filling heads and minds with theology and doctrine. It's about exhorting, encouraging in Christ-likeness. And doctrine and theology has a place, of course. And we saw that last Sunday evening in looking at Psalm 139 and those wonderful, the omnipotence and the omnipresence of God, on the omniscience of God, these theological ideas and how they are so helpful to us as we live the Christian life. But it's about living the Christian life, isn't it? That's why we're here this morning. We want to know how to live the Christian life, how to be more like Jesus. That is the ultimate goal and intention. How, Lord, how can I be more like Jesus and less like the old nature, the old man, less like Adam and more like Christ? That's what we want. And we want men who will preach that and encourage us and challenge us and stir us towards that end. We don't come here to listen to lectures about theology. We don't come to listen to lectures about something that happened 2,000 years ago. We come to hear the word of Almighty God. And how important it is to know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness then because of this. This is not a light, careless undertaking. This is deadly serious. We who stand and who teach, as we speak, this is the hardest, James is saying, this is the hardest of all parts of the body to control. And we who speak then expose ourselves to greater danger of judgment. That's what he's saying. The constant use of the tongue means that we can sin so very easily and we can lead others astray so very easily. And because teachers bear so much responsibility for the spiritual welfare then of the hearers, we will be scrutinized more carefully than others. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked, Jesus said in Luke 12:48. So those of us who teach God's word must apply this warning to ourselves, and when we teach others in the faith, we must be especially careful to display the fruit of that faith by the way that we live. We have a great responsibility. Are we living our sermons? Are we practicing what we preach? And so we cannot enter a teaching role with some kind of cavalier, careless attitude. Opportunities to teach carry profound responsibility. Because as we teach, and as you hear, as you listen, you know, we're not expressing an opinion on spiritual things, you see. Whatever we say, whatever you're hearing from the pulpit, we pray will be effective. It will impact your life. It will be, and it will impact you positively or negatively. We cannot be careless. We cannot be casual in what we speak, in what we say. We are accountable for every idle word, Jesus said in Matthew 12. Teachers are more susceptible to judgment then in this regard because of that regular engagement in this activity. The hardest to keep from sin, our speech. We all stumble in many ways, James goes on to say in verse 2. We make mistakes. All of us. None of us is perfect. Do you accept that verdict? Do you accept the fact that you are not perfect and that there is no one perfect in this room this morning or watching on the live stream or tuning in, listening to a recording later? There is no one who is perfect. We all stumble in many ways. And you'll recognise then your own frailty. You'll recognise your weakness. You'll recognise your propensity to stumble. And as you do so, you'll be less inclined to hold forth on your opinions. Because you recognise your own potential for error and sin and self-righteousness in what you say. You know, those who deeply feel their own need to be taught by the Lord and a deep dependence upon His grace and mercy are not those itching to dispense their views to others. It's a question of humility. And the use of our tongues reflects this. But all too often, our mouth is opening, words are coming out, brain isn't yet in gear, and words drop from our lips that we regret. Here's the warning. It's so easy to sin in speech. We speak without thinking, without carefully considering the context or the consequences. How difficult it is to control our tongue, to control our mouth. Well, James says, if you could control your mouth, if you could control your tongue, you'd be perfect. That's what James is saying. If you could control your tongue, you can control anything and you will be perfect. So difficult is our tongue to control, and so given is it to that which is false, or that which puffs ourselves up, or puts ourselves forward, puts ourselves in the right, you know, a higher view, wanting to be seen in a certain perspective. So prone is our mouth to stay open when it would be better kept closed. The person who has that under control really does have the ability to keep the rest of his body in check or bridled. But sadly, of course, no one has ever tamed his or her tongue. Its untamableness is a constant reminder and should be a constant reminder of that indwelling sin and our ongoing need of the grace of Christ to cleanse us and wash us and purge us of that evil. and to enable us to persevere in faithfulness. And so that is why transformed hearts will strive to tame the tongue. You can't say, well, it's no good, it's untamable, I'll give up trying. No, you and I must strive. We must make every effort to bring our tongue, our speech, under control and aim for that perfection. That's what we should be aiming for. This side of glory, we won't arrive, but there will come a day when even our tongues will be tamed, and the words that we speak will only be full of truth and full of love and adoration and joy, expressing a wonder as we worship before our Saviour's throne in heaven. So there is a warning. It's the first two verses of this passage, a warning for preacher and hearer alike. Secondly, the tongue, its power. The power of the tongue, verses 3 to 6. Talking here about horses and chips. The difficulty of taming the tongue reflects its power. Reflects the power, perhaps better, of that indwelling sin that's in our lives. Conversely, our words have a large impact on our spiritual condition. Are we careless? Are we cavalier? Are we critical or cutting with what we say? Well, James has said that our words will condemn us. Jesus has said that our words will condemn us or justify us at the judgment. What we say is of great significance. And you know that children's rhyme, perhaps? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. It's wrong. Words can be cruel. Words can be devastating. Words can be condemning, cutting, harsh. They can destroy a person. They can shatter. They can discourage. They lead to despair and despondency. And consider in the church the preacher who only preaches about your sin and about your separation from God and how vile you are as a sinner, and never points to Christ, never emphasizes Christ. You know, instead of the one look at sin, 10 looks at Christ, it's 10 looks at sin and 1 look at Christ. That's unbalanced. That's so despair and despondency from such a message. No, we need to hear of Christ, who is the light and the life and the hope for sinners. We need to see more of Christ. We need to hear more of Christ in the context of our sin. And then you have preachers who only preach the candy floss and the pink sugar, as it were. That sickening sweet word which goes from the other remedy. There gives no remedy for sin, goes to the other extreme. There's no substitutionary atonement at the cross. There's only love, love, love. And that message without Christ sends people to hell. Or the health and wealth, you know, the messages that you hear from some who say, well, you're poor or you're sick because you don't have enough faith. That's crushing. That's not the gospel. That's not in the scripture. Consider the constant carping and grumbling in some congregations. Complaining from church members, and they're never satisfied. There's always a problem. There's always an issue. The same one often comes up and over and again and time and again, and you know that can destroy a man's ministry. Words may not break our bones, but they can break our spirits. You see, the tongue has an influence disproportionate to its size. That's what James is addressing in these verses. It's like the bit in the horse's bridle, a small implement in the mouth of such a large animal controlling the rider. If the rider knows what they're doing, can control that horse. It can go left or right, slow, stop, fast, go, whatever. You can tell I don't ride horses. Consider the ship's rudder, another example that James uses. It's tiny, a tiny part of the ship, that vessel, and yet it steers through storms. One small part, and yet so effective. And one small spark can set on fire a forest. What's the point of these illustrations? James is saying believers who exercise careful control over their tongue are also able to direct their whole life in its proper course, living biblically, living obediently to Christ's command. You see, with a sound tongue, we can resist the tendency to be blown around by every wind of doctrine, and we can give a reason for the hope that is in us, that is Christ. We can face the tempter down and tell him that Christ has died when he comes to us and says, "You're not good enough." We say, "No, I'm not good enough. But Christ has died for my sin, and therefore I'm right with God." We face the tempter down with our tongue, and we tell him with our tongue that Christ has died. But when the tongue is not restrained, small though it is, the rest of the body is likely to be undisciplined and uncontrolled. And James is therefore talking about the tongue determining the destiny of the individual, as the bit in the horse's mouth or the rudder of the ship. If these weren't under control, if the pilot of the ship wasn't in control, the ship would run aground. There'd be shipwreck and disaster and loss. Idle words, you see, a tongue without control, without any attempt at being controlled. Idle words, careless words, ill-considered words will condemn you and lead to disaster. Because they're revealing that your heart hasn't been transformed. The tongue, though a small member, boasts of great things. Now this in itself, that James is saying, isn't a problem. We can boast of Christ. It is right to boast of Christ. It is right to exalt the Lord our God with our tongues, as we have been doing this morning in the hymns and the psalm that we and the songs that we're singing. We are, with our tongues, exalting our God. We are joining with our tongues and our voices then around the throne of heaven, mingling with that host that's gone before us. What a great thing that is to be able to do. And what a great thing it is to boast of Christ and the cross of Christ. That is what we boast of, my friends. It's not that we believe in a certain system of theology. We believe in Christ. We boast in Christ and the cross of Christ. What wonderful things we can tell of God with our little tongue. We can boast that Christ alone is the way to heaven. We can proclaim that Christ alone is the Saviour for sinners. We proclaim with our tongues that Christ and him crucified is the way of salvation. That Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." We proclaim his victory over death in his resurrection. We proclaim his ascension. We proclaim his exaltation. We proclaim his rule and authority over all things. All things are under his feet, that he's ruling all things for the church. But as an illustration negatively then of the great boasts that our little tongues can make, how destructive they can be, a small spark setting a great forest ablaze. The ferocity, the intensity of, forest fires that rage out of control, that consume everything. You may have seen pictures on the news and the media. Forest fires. Proverbs 16:27 compares the speech of a worthless man who plots evil with a scorching fire. And the analogy then into verse 6 of our passage is that the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. These are hard words, aren't they? These are challenging words. The tongue, by virtue of being the most difficult part of the body to control, becomes the conduit by which the evil and unrighteousness of the world around us expresses itself in us. Jesus' verdict in Matthew chapter 15 is clear. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. What you speak is coming from the heart. And it's these things, he says, which defile a person. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. You see the power of the tongue? It breaks hearts, it embitters families, it divides, it destroys churches. You see the havoc it can wreak? And it stains, it corrupts the whole person. Consider the destruction of adultery and immorality, in which such action sins against the whole body. And that's emphasized in 1 Corinthians 6:18. The sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Where does it come from? It comes from the heart. How is that expressed? In those seductive words. Friends, how we need to tame our tongues. Our tongues, you see, have the potential to stain our whole bodies and set on fire the whole course of life. Havoc is wreaked throughout a life in which the tongue is unrestrained. And the source of such destruction, it is no less than hell itself. And that's the place of ultimate condemnation, the same word used by Jesus. Satan himself gives to the tongue its great destructive potential. Consider these sins of speech listed in Proverbs. Thoughtless chattering, 10 verse 8. Lying, 12 verse 19. Arrogant boasting, 18 verse 12. Gossiping, 10 verse 18. Consider the irreversible damage done by these things. The rumour mill. Bones heal, but wounds inflicted by the tongue may be irreversible. And so the forces of darkness take great delight in using the tongue to all its destructive potential. Here then is the power of the tongue. So what are we to do? We move to the third point, the control. The tongue, its control, verses 7 to 8. What are we to do if the forces of darkness take great delight in using our tongue to its destructive potential? Well, it's a spiritual problem, you see. We need to put on the armour of God and stand firm against the devil's schemes. Ephesians 6, Paul tells us. So the tongue is extremely difficult to control. As we engage in this component of spiritual warfare, we need to know our enemy. We need to know our enemy. We need to know ourselves. We need to know the propensity of ourselves to say those things that are unhelpful, that are sinful, that express the old nature that is within us. We need to know ourselves and what we are capable of. You may think, I could never do that. I could never sin in that way. My friends, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by your heart. It's desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Never say or think, oh, I would never do, dot, dot, dot. We need to know ourselves and what our hearts are capable of. And in verses 7 to 8, James provides us with some reconnaissance of the battlefield, as it were. He contrasts the taming of every kind of animal, which refers back to the creation mandate to subdue the earth, and with the inability then to tame the tongue. It's easier to tame the tongue than it is to tame a tiger. That's what James is saying, effectively. And so no human being can tame the tongue. Taming the tongue is not something the natural man can do. That's what James is saying. The natural man cannot tame the tongue. It requires a work of grace. It requires the Spirit of God. And even then, it's not something that, as we've seen, it's not something that happens in its entirety and we become perfect this side of glory. But we must strive towards it. And so transformed, renewed hearts will strive to control and to tame the tongue. So we may not reach the point where our tongue is perfectly controlled, but we can certainly advance a long way in using our speech to glorify God and exercise that control. And to remind us further of why we find taming the tongue so difficult, even with the help of the Spirit of God, James again reminds us that at the end of verse 8, it is a restless evil full of deadly poison. In Psalm 140, verse 3, the psalmist alludes to the evil and violent man's tongue being as sharp as a serpent's. And under their lips is the venom of asps. That is what our unrestrained tongue is like. And wasn't it with poisonous words from the serpent's tongue that led to the fall in Eden? Did God really say? That's words that were spoken. Did God really say? In terms of being a restless evil, our tongue is always liable to breaking out. Never think that you've got it under your control. It is always liable to break out. And the restlessness of the tongue relates to instability and duplicity, which James has referred to earlier in his letter, being double-minded in the way that we ask God for wisdom. The tongue is characterized by this duplicity. And this is elaborated then in verses 9 to 12, where we see a revelation of the heart. So we've seen a warning, we've seen the power, we've seen the control, the fact that the control of our tongue is not something that we can do in the natural man. We need the Spirit of God to control our tongue, which is a progressive work. And then finally, we see the tongue is a revelation of our heart. And so James brings his critique of the tongue to a close by attributing to it the duplicity which is deplored and condemned in his letter. The double-minded man of chapter 1 verse 8 tries to please God and the world. In chapter 2 verses 1 to 13 he tries to combine faith in Christ while degrading Christ's people. And then he claims to have faith in God but fails to demonstrate those works that true faith produces. There's a duplicity here. And so here in the realm of speech, James is talking about praising God and cursing men. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. And that reveals the state of the double-minded man's heart. A spring then cannot produce fresh water and salt water. You don't get olives from a fig tree or figs from a grapevine. Salt water and fresh water are incompatible, as much as olives from fig trees and figs from grapevines. And so it is as incompatible to both praise God and curse man. And we need to understand the context here. Cursing was far more than abusive language. It called on God to cut a person off from blessing, to cut them off and consign that person to hell. And Jesus prohibited his disciples from cursing others. Rather, they were to bless those who cursed them, as he said in Luke 6:28. And in Romans 12, Paul reiterates this. We are commanded to bless those who persecute us. Bless and do not curse. And what makes cursing so particularly evil is the one that we pronounce as damned has been made in God's image, in God's likeness. And what right do we have to pronounce such judgment on those God has made? And so if you are cursing men, if you are wishing them cut off, there must be serious doubts as to whether you are a Christian. How can one who has been made alive in Christ from being dead in sins and only by the sheer sovereign grace of God wish others condemned to hell? It's not compatible. Such a person is not in Christ. They have not understood grace. They have not understood their sin or the forgiveness thereof. They may be singing hymns, they may be reading the Bible, but they haven't understood that grace. They haven't understood love. They haven't understood or embraced mercy. They're not actually truly praising God. And if you are truly praising God, if you are truly saved, trusting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins, you appreciate in some measure the grace and the mercy and the love of God who has saved you from your sin, has made you alive in Christ, who has raised you with Christ and has seated you with Christ in the heavenly realms. You appreciate that. And you can't then curse men. You desire rather that others, even the most heinous, even the most wicked individual, would yet be saved. Saved by the grace of God in exactly the same way as you are. Saved from a heart which was exactly where your heart was. Dead in sin. And isn't that our responsibility then, to be praying for men and women and boys and girls? We are to be heralds of the gospel with our tongues, urging men and women and boys and girls to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that they will be saved. We are to be ambassadors for Christ so that the heathen, the pagan, the humanist, the molesters, the murderers, the prostitutes, the adulterers, the homosexuals, the drunkards, the self-righteous would hear. They would hear and they would believe, and they would believe and be saved from their sin and wretchedness, just as we were. We ought to be the savour of Christ, my friends. We ought to be displaying and living the love of God and praising him for every sinner plucked from the brink of hell. We must not be condemning. We must not be cursing. And so, our tongues reveal our hearts, don't they? Here's the climax, really, to what we're saying. Here's the ultimate test. What are our tongues? What does what you say reveal about your heart? Have you understood the grace of God? Are you trusting in Christ alone for salvation? Are you sharing the gospel when you have opportunity? Are you loving your enemies, no matter how hard that may be? Are you pleading with God with your tongue to have mercy and to save? Or are you cursing and are you condemning? Are the rest of our words consistent with those words of profession of faith in Christ? We have professed that we believe in Jesus Christ, that he has saved us for my sins. What does the next sentence say? What does your speech tomorrow say? A person who is not right with God or walking daily with him cannot consistently speak pure and helpful words. One who is double-minded, duplicit, inconsistent with regard to the things of God in his heart will be double-minded and inconsistent in his speech. What does your speech reveal of your heart? A pure heart and impure speech are incompatible. A good tree will bear good fruit. Only a renewed heart can begin to produce pure speech. And again, it's not every word is going to be perfect. You're going to stumble. Which is why you need the grace of God day by day, moment by moment. We need to be living consciously in the light of that truth and that reality. Only a renewed heart can move towards that purity of speech and consistency. It's not perfect, but your tongue is being tamed. It's a work in progress. The words that you speak show themselves to be the product of a renewed heart. What does your tongue say about your heart? Because a transformed heart will strive to tame the tongue. Let's pray. O Lord our God, what a challenge this word is to us. O Lord, who can stand before you guiltless in this regard? We have all fallen so far short in what we have said. O Lord, how we have been deceived, and that deceit and deceitfulness of our hearts has expressed itself in our language, in the words that we've spoken. O Lord, forgive us, we pray. Have mercy upon us. We thank you that you have shown us our sin and our shortcomings. But Lord, you've also shown us our Saviour, Jesus Christ. You have shown us that you are the one who takes away our sin. You are the one who changes our hearts. You are the one who, O Lord, whom we want to honour and desire to serve. And O gracious God, we pray that you would help us to make every effort to transform, to tame our tongue, because our hearts have been transformed by Christ. We want to be better ambassadors for Jesus in this world. Have mercy upon us, we pray. We come before you in Jesus' name only. Amen.